I want us tonight to talk about the two sides of the baptistry. I don't know if that rings a bell at all to you or not, but when we have a baptism, could you raise this curtain just a minute here? Just raise it up a few minutes and turn the light on back here. Can you see the lights that are over here? I mean, see the door that's over here? I don't know if you're sitting out here in the middle, if you can see the doors that are here. But folks over there can see that door over here. And folks that are sitting over here can see that door over there. That's what I want to talk about tonight. The two sides of the baptistry. In fact, I even thought about making a photograph. Go ahead and let the screen down. I even thought about the fact of making a photograph of that. And you may not be aware that there are two doors. We only use one of them generally. And that is, we always come in the one side and go out the same side when somebody's being baptized. Here's the point I'm trying to make. That there is an entrance that we make into the baptistry. And there's an exit that we make out of it. And that's tonight's lesson. The two sides of the baptistry. Now, I am not talking about coming in this door and then exiting out the other door. That's not what we're talking about. But I am talking about the very thing that's found in the beginning of this text, and that is Colossians chapter 2. You want to grab your Bibles? We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3 for all of this lesson tonight. You might want to spend some time looking at it, because Colossians chapter 2 begins by affirming the very deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses would really have a problem with verse 9 that says that every bit of the fullness of the Godhead is found in Jesus. And it dwells in Him. Isn't that remarkable? Their whole concept that Jesus is less than God is mocked by this, because within Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then He says, and you are complete in Him. What does that imply? If it says you are complete in Him, what if I'm not in Him? You understand the importance of that? And so the Bible talks about, here is God offering us all of these things, and the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of God is found within Jesus, and we are complete in Jesus, which says and implies at least, and if you're not in Jesus, you're not complete. And then it gets over to this matter of circumcision, where in the Old Testament it was a physical act done upon the body, but He talks about the spiritual aspect of it. And just as in physical circumcision, there is the removal of that, and so in Christianity, there is that removal of sin in our lives. And so that's why the verse that says, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, spiritually. And then He ties that directly to baptism. Look in verse 12 that says, buried with Him in baptism. That in and of itself shows us that baptism is not the sprinkling of water upon a baby or even upon an adult. We're buried with Him. If you ever buried a dead cat, you know how to bury it, don't you? You don't take it out and just sprinkle some dirt on the back of it. You know, that's not what it's involved in. We're buried with Him in baptism. Baptism is a burial. But it says we are buried with Him. And the other aspect of that says, we are raised with Him. So I want us tonight to talk about that individual who is ready to be baptized. And that individual needs to understand that a part of his baptism is laying aside. Look over in chapter 3, and you might want to look at the screen and then look down at your Bible a little bit later. Look in chapter 3, where chapter 3 in verse 5 says, put to death your members which are on this earth. There's the one side before you become a Christian. Verse 8 says, put off all of these things. Verse 9 says, put off the old man. And then verse 10 talks about the contrast, talks about the other side of the baptistry when he says, put on the new man as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Verse 12, put on. And verse 14, above all these things, put on. And so there is that individual that is thinking about being baptized. There is that individual who's ready to put off some things. And that's the door we're talking about. That's the front side of the baptistry. And so here is that individual that says, I'm going to be a child of God. I want to serve the Lord, but there are some things I've got to get rid of. And then there is that which replaces that vacuum that would be left in that life. There is that which we put on. Two sides of the baptistry. The first side, putting off, getting rid of. And the other side, the putting on, adding these things to you. Now look in Colossians chapter 3 as we talk about the two doors. We talk about the door of the put off side. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we made up our minds that we were going to be a Christian, we were going to stop doing some things. And so that's what Colossians chapter 3 says. Look in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3 that says, therefore put to death your members which are on this earth. And he mentions here four things that we look at in this: fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desires. I want you to think about America. And I want you to think about fornication and uncleanness and passions and evil desires. And see if that doesn't sort of typify what is happening in our land. Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that there are those who commit sins that are listed there. And then he says that there are other individuals who find pleasure in the fact that others are doing this. Think about the lust of the flesh that's being fed by the media of our society. How often is immorality and ungodliness, how often is that mentioned in the news, and how often is it mentioned on the tabloids that are there down at the supermarket? How often is it a part, the very basis of popular television programs? How often is it the basis of programs that we watch? And how often is it the very thing that's featured in our news? What do these words mean? Fornication is the generic word in the Greek for any kind of sexual immorality. Now it's important to recognize this, because in English, fornication is a word that's usually applied to those who are not married and their sexual activity when they are not married. And adultery is that same activity that is done by those who are married. Now when it comes to the New Testament, in relationship to the matter of adultery, the word adultery in English and Greek signifies exactly the same thing. Sexual activity between two individuals, at least one of whom is married. But the word fornication in the Greek is far different from the fornication in the English, because it is the generic word for any kind of sexual immorality. All adultery is fornication. But not all fornication is adultery. In other words, one could be guilty of fornication without adultery ever being involved in it. So it's the widest word and would include every sort of sexual perversion that is of an illicit nature. If I tell you that the Greek word for fornication is porneia, and you know the word grapho, porneia, grapho, pornography. The very word that we use to describe the matter of the writing and the printed page in relationship to illicit sexual activity comes from using this word porneia, which means all that is involved in sexual immorality. And you think of how sick our world has become. The openness with which you can talk about, and in our world, everything that is involved, the joking that is involved in relationship to that. Now there are four words that are used here, and all of them seem to be related. And that is the matter of uncleanness and passion and evil desires. What's uncleanness? What about filthy jokes? What about sexual innuendos? that are made to cause individuals to take a statement that seems rather innocent on the one side and is immediately turned to that which is immoral and ungodly. Oh, it'd be far bigger than that. But would not that be included in this matter? There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, and if you keep your finger here in Colossians chapter 3, if you're there. But Ephesians chapter 5 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting." Think of how that very word of coarse jesting carries within it the fact that there's uncleanness that is involved. And the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 5, now don't you be guilty of this. And Colossians chapter 3, and go back to where we are in tonight's lesson. Colossians chapter 3 says, before you get baptized, you got to recognize you got to stop doing some things. And passions is simply unbridled lust. And evil desires is taking that desire that might be wholesome inside of the marriage and making it an illicit sexual activity. You see, sex is not wrong inside the marriage. It's made by God for the pleasure of man. But we need to understand that outside of that, those desires become evil. Here's what Paul's saying to those folks at Colossae. You folks, you cannot live like everybody else in that city. And if Paul were writing this letter to those of us who are in South Florida, he says, folks, you cannot be like those who are in the world. There's some things you need to put off. And so these things are mentioned. But there's a second category. The second category is summed up in the words covetousness, which is idolatry. Go back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I find it ironic, and I'm not even sure of the reason of it. If you have some concept, I appreciate you sharing your ideas with me, is why in both of these passages, Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, that covetousness is put right in relationship to this matter of sexual immorality. Because evidently we need to understand it was a part of the world in that century, and in some way related to these matters. It may have been prostitution, but there may be something far, far greater than that. Because you see, it may be of another category. I just find it ironic that both times these things are mentioned, covetousness is tied to it. But you need to understand, and I need to understand, the danger and the temptation of materialism. You've got to understand how our world is motivated over and over and over again by covetousness and the desire to have things. Are our homes under attack because of covetousness? Why, yes. Husbands and wives neglect each other and work hours they do not need to work, just in order that they might have all of these things to satisfy them. And parents, we need to be unbelievably cautious that we do not build within our children hearts that are motivated by covetousness. It's a desire to have that which another has. It's a desire to have things to the extent that I would neglect the spiritual things in my life. And isn't it remarkable that in a society characterized by covetousness, we do not think about America being an idolatrous nation? Oh, that's the Buddhist. That's the people over in Thailand that have that big fat Buddha that is out there and they're bowing down before some image. Covetousness becomes idolatry. Is materialism wrong? Is it wrong to have money? Here's an illustration that says it perhaps better than anything. Here's money. This thing can become a god to me. Is it good or bad? Well, it's neither. It's just a piece of paper. It represents the ability to do some things. It represents the ability to do good or the ability to do that which is wrong. Now then, as I bring this closer and closer to me, guess what? I cannot see all of you as well as I could see all of you before. And now as I bring it closer and closer to me, guess what? I can hardly see anybody. And I keep bringing it closer and closer unto me until I cannot see anybody. Why? Because this has become the dominating, driving force in my life. Now the Bible says, before you become a child of God, that you need to change your heart in relationship to the desiring to have things so much that you neglect spiritual things. Sometimes we equate riches with ungodliness. We need to understand Solomon was the richest man on earth, and yet he was one of the men closest to God when he was first king. Think about how rich David was and how rich Abraham was when Abraham had 318 servants. How many servants you have other than your husband? And yet he had a household that had 318 servants. And Job pointed to Mary and said, "You're my servant." I think that's what I just read on your lips, Job, in relationship to that. Yeah, I want you to stop and think about how rich Abraham was. What about Job? Wealth is not immorality, but immorality that begins to possess and drive my life and drive my heart to the neglect of spiritual things, I have made an idol out of that very thing. But then look again. Put off what else, he says. He says, put off anger and wrath and blasphemy. Going back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 this time. But now you yourself are to put off all of these. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Left the word malice out of the line that's up there. What is anger? Well, anger is not inherently evil in and of itself. Whenever Jesus was about ready to cure a man who had the crippled hand, and they were ready watching to set a trap for him and wondering if he would do it or not, he looked on them with anger. I cannot begin to imagine Jesus turning over those tables in the temple without there being some measure of anger that was involved in what he was doing. And that's why the Bible commands us to be angry. Be angry, but do not sin. But whenever anger leads us to that next level, even the anger itself becomes sinful. Be angry, but do not sin says, I could be angry and sin. And so he says to the child of God, get in control of your emotions and your temper. I want you to hear that. If you're that individual who reacts in a hostile way, if you're that individual who just becomes heated in every conversation, you need to understand that while the world may be characterized by that harshness of dealing with others, look at the word blasphemy, to speak evil of another. Jesus said, if I say to my brother Raca, or Raca, R-A-C-A, which was a term of contempt, I'll be in danger of hell fire. You understand the danger of not having control of your emotions? And wrath is that when anger gets inside of you, it starts cooking, it starts boiling with inside of you. And it sits in your heart. And that's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down be angry and sin. Not let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? You let it get inside of your heart. You let there be somebody that you just really despise and you start dwelling on it, before long, you'll not be able to treat them in the way a Christian ought to treat somebody else. There'll be wrath inside your heart and malice toward that individual. And then there will be that blasphemy, which means speaking against that other individual. Blasphemy is the word Jesus used when he talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In the parallel, he says, speaking a word against. You see, Christianity says, I cannot be angry like the world is angry. Could I talk to you about what language inside your house talks and sounds like? When the doors are shut and nobody is there but you and your wife. Nobody is there but you and your husband. How much of these words, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy speaking against, how much of that is found inside the home? Parents, in relationship to your children. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy against your children. Young people, against your parents. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. We can't be like the world. You cannot let your home be like the home of other people. You may not even be able to let your home be like the home of your friends. And tragically, it may not be like the homes of some of your Christian friends. Let it not once be named among us. Anger and wrath, malice and blasphemy. And then finally, he adds to this list of things that we need to put off: filthy language and lying. Verse 8, but now you yourself are put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, because you put off that old man. Could we pause here long enough to talk about the fact that this does not mean that you would never be able, as a child of God, that you might never ever lose your temper. It does not mean that you could never ever do wrong again. Otherwise, you'd have to live a sinless life. But it cannot dwell in you. The temptation that is there, and the times that we fall and we immediately straighten it up and do right. But it cannot dwell in our lives. We cannot practice these things. And that's the important thing for us to recognize. The Bible says in 1 John that individual who is born of God does not practice sin. And so as you think about your life and as you do a self-examination, I'm not saying, well, it's all right for you to lose your temper. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that you do not have to be sinlessly perfect the rest of your life, but your attitude's got to be, I became a child of God and I put these things out of my life. Look again at verse 5 that says, therefore, put to death your members. Do you know what the King James has there? You may have the King James. Mortify. Mortify your members that are upon the earth. You recognize the word mortify? Take the noun form of it, and that's the mortician. What does a mortician do? He takes a body that is useless and buries it. Isn't that what baptism is? We mortify these things that are listed in this paragraph: fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desires and covetousness and anger and wrath and malice and filthy speech and lying one to another. And we're not going to do that. Ephesians says that you cannot lie to somebody else. You cannot lie to your brethren because we're members one of another. You want to destroy your relationship with your wife? Lie to her. Listen, if you'll lie to her about some little thing in the right circumstances, you'd lie to her about major things. Husbands, your word to your wife needs to be your bond. Wives, lying to your husbands will destroy the relationship. And if he knows you're lying to him about little things and finds out you're lying to him about little things, guess what? It's not a massive jump to say if she'd lie about little under the big in right circumstances, she'd lie about that which is big. Folks, liars lie. And parents, talking to your children, don't you ever lie to them. And young people, regardless of the consequences, don't you ever lie to your parents. Why? Because I buried that liar. I came through that door to be baptized, and I left behind on that door the lifestyle that was there that I used to live. Now quickly, what do you put in its place? This very passage talks about that other door. And that is that which we put on the put on side of the doors to into the baptistry. Three things, or two things, tender mercy and kindness. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness. Think about the specific application to your life. Being merciful. Being merciful means that I look to you and I give you the benefit of the doubt. Agape love says, that's the way I treat you. Love thinketh no evil. And I look on you with mercy in relationship to it. And I want you to live right. I want to be forgiving of you. Tenderness and kindness. Wives, the friends that you have, your friends who have husbands, husbands need to look at you and say, I wish my wife would talk to me as kindly and then call you by name as she does talk to him. Husbands, tender mercies. Kindness. The same application being true. And that is your friends. The friends of you and your wife. The wives in those marriages ought to say, I wish that my husband treated me with the tenderness. And then calls you by name. Tender mercies. And kindness. I remember not even knowing this verse was in the Bible. I know I'd read it. I just didn't know it was there until my children came home with a memory verse from a Bible class. Got to memorize this verse next Sunday. So I quoted in class. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another. You got brothers and sisters? Be kind. You've got a boss you don't like? Be kind. You've got a husband and wife you don't husband or wife you don't like? Be kind. You got a daughter-in-law, son-in-law, mother-in-law, father-in-law? Be kind. Tenderness. You see, here's anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication and lying. And on the other hand, when I'm baptized, I buried that individual who had that. And I'm raised and I'm going to be one who's characterized by tender mercy and kindness. But look again. Humility and meekness. Verse 12 again. Therefore, beloved, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility and meekness. We live in a world characterized by self-centeredness. Most of the times, whenever I'm ever involved in marital counseling, the major problem is I am not getting my way inside the marriage. And all of the giving that's to be done inside of this marriage, I expect my mate to make all of the changes that's involved. Humility and meekness, listen, humility and meekness do not come from being weak. I want you to hear that. A henpecked husband may not be meek, he may be henpecked and scared. Who's the meekest man on earth? The Bible described as the man who in his generation was meek above all others. You know who it was? Moses. And see, Moses, as he stands up before the Israelites and talks to them directly and straight and all the rest, but when push came to serve, when the crunch was there, Moses got himself outside the picture and says, Lord, others, consider all the rights of others. God said to Moses, step aside, Moses. I've headed up to here with this nation. Step aside and I'll kill every one of them and I will make a great nation out of you. And hear the meekness when Moses says, oh no, if you're going to kill them, kill me. The meekest man on earth was willing to sacrifice himself. Meekness, humility that tries to put other people first. Let every man not look on his own thing, but on the things of another. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The God of comfort has comforted you in order that you might comfort those that are around you. Folks, it takes time and consideration and energy to manifest humility and kindness. Humility and meekness. The third thing that's in this list of things we need to put on is being long-suffering, and then I've created a world called long-bearing and forgiving. Look again, verse 12 and especially verse 13. Therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. That's remarkable. Long-suffering. Forgiving. Bearing one another. Supporting one another. There are those people that we love being around. And there are those people who, when we get in their presence, they're like a burr under a saddle to an animal. They just get under our skin and we just cannot stand to be around them. Tragically, sometimes that may be family members. But the Bible says we ought to be long-suffering. How long-suffering is God? We keep saying How long will God put up with what's happening in America? Do you know why He hasn't destroyed America? Do you know why He hasn't brought the world to an end? He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whenever there is that person that just aggravates us again and again, we need to back up enough to hear, I've got to be long-suffering like Jesus was. Have I been with you, He said to the disciples, all this long, and you still haven't understood what I've been trying to tell you? For 3 years, they had been schooled by Him, and almost every day, if our understanding and reading of the Bible is right, for 3 years He'd been with them. And yet they were so much withstanding Him that He finally had to turn to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God." Long-suffering. That doesn't mean that you have to be a wimp and a doormat. That's not where Moses was. It doesn't mean that you've got to be that individual that he's pushed, that's an easy pushover. But it does mean that you need to be willing to work with people and to deal with people, even those that get under your skin, long suffering, bearing one another, helping that individual, forgiving one another. And the rest of that verse says, look at your Bible, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If God could be long-suffering to me and can bear me up, and if God can forgive me, why can I not, as one who has received mercy, why cannot be one who gives mercy? As one who has been forgiven, why can I not be forgiving? Why on earth do we ever develop the attitude that the world ought to revolve around me? In your home. Are you in the center of the home? Does every decision in that home have to be the decision that you want to be made? You're the center of it. And you've got to have your way above everything. You have got to have your way, and if you don't, then Katie, bar the door. Because there's going to be trouble inside the home. Long suffering to us. And then he says, finally, above everything else, add agape. You know what agape is? It's the word for love. There are two words. But agape love says, there's nothing you can do to me that would cause me to do you wrong. It's the principle, if my enemy is hungry, I feed him. Isn't that remarkable? Well, what about the fact he's done me wrong? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. It's remarkable that the verse that precedes that, vengeance is mine, is left out of this. What do you do about wrong that when you've been wrong? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I don't have to settle every score. First of all, I'm not big enough, and I'm not mean enough, and I'm not fast enough to settle every score. But I'd still treat you right. And if your enemy is somebody in the home, if that verse that says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, if he thirsts, give him drink, that verse that says, if a person smites you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek to him, if that's in your home, that doesn't mean that you respond in kind to the evil that is there, because you buried that man, buried that attitude. And in its place is meekness, humility, long-suffering, forgiving, bearing each other, and above everything else, for me to practice agape love toward you. Above everything else. And the last part of that verse says, above all this, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Spiritual maturity is able to take agape love and bind us together and bind the world, as it were, to God. That which ties us together is doing what's right and practicing agape love. I've said this to help us understand. There's a lifestyle that the world has, and they practice that lifestyle. And the things that were in the first part of this lesson, the put off, that's where the world is. But that's not where you can be in the workplace, because everybody else is there. That's not the place that you can be in the school, because that's where everybody else is. That's not the place that you can be among your peers and your friends and those with whom you have recreation. That may be where they are, but that's not where you are. And those things cannot be in our homes. God help us to recognize that when we were baptized, we buried that person who could practice these things. But as a child of God, I don't practice it. I may stumble, and I make it right, and I determine again I'm not going to live this kind of lifestyle. Two doors into the baptistry. May we understand that baptism is not just being dunked in water. It's the commitment of one's life to God that says, I'm going to change who I am and I'm going to be a totally different person. You can be a child of God. You can enter and exit the baptistry today if you'll believe in Jesus, and you will repent. Repent says, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change the way I'm living. I'm going to change my attitude. And I'm not ashamed to tell people that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess Him, because Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, I must confess Christ and then I can be buried. And I'll bury somebody, an old man, and a new man will be raised who doesn't practice that lifestyle that the world does, but who lives a different life because I have put on something the world does not have. Know ye not? So many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. When did that happen? When I buried that life of ungodliness. I buried Him. And now I'm raised a new creature, one who is putting on these Christian virtues. How can we help you go to heaven? Let us know by coming to the front right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?